Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5, you can find that in the Church Bible on page 837. Page 837, John chapter 5. And we'll pick up at verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. On him you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we come to the end of John 5, let me just quickly review with you what has occurred, because it's been 2 weeks. During an unidentified religious festival, Jesus healed a paralytic on a Sabbath. And Jesus did so to challenge the Jews about who Jesus was. Through this miracle and his subsequent teaching, Jesus reveals that he is co-equal to God the Father. And through the apostles' retelling of this event, we know that the Jews understood Jesus' claim and they were offended. And this story and this teaching challenges all who read it. Will you believe Jesus' testimony, or will you agree with the offended Jews? Yet Jesus' testimony has a problem. Jesus reveals this in verse 31. In Deuteronomy 19, the law declares that for any crime or accusation, there must be 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, when you hear that, you'll probably think, okay, but hold on, there hasn't been a crime here. The Jews think there has been. The Jews think he is blaspheming. So Jesus had better have witnesses to prove that he's not. And that's the whole point of the conclusion of John chapter 5. Jesus knows he cannot make an unsupported claim. No one's allowed to do that under the law. And so Jesus lays out three witnesses to support his claim of equality with God the Father. And any who disagree with Jesus now must not only disprove his witness, but they now must disprove Jesus's three witnesses. The first witness was the newest. Jesus turns to John the Baptizer in verses 33 through 35. John, by this time, was well known. We know from chapter 1 that the religious leaders sent envoys to John to find out who John was. And John identified and testified he was not the Christ, but then he also pointed to Jesus and said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Jesus declares in verse 35 that John was a burning light and that the Jews rejoiced in that light for a while. And I want you to note that phrase, for a while. That phrase in Greek is just one word, hour. And throughout the Apostle John's writings, we translate that word as our, except for here. For some reason, English translations want to be gentler in our wording. We want to be kinder to the Jews, and so we translate it for a while. Jesus was more blunt. You rejoiced in John an hour. What a challenge. They rejoiced in John until they understood his message. Jesus' first witness is a man that, though he's popular, the Jews have already rejected. And Jesus is going to build on that theme of rejection throughout his witnesses. Every witness Jesus presents, Jesus will state the Jews have rejected. It highlights the continuous problem you find throughout Scripture with God's covenant people. These people knew enough to seek out John, to question him, but they rejected John's answers. And they've done it with every one of Jesus' witnesses, and so they're doing it to him as well. It's sobering to ponder how easy it is for the visible church to reject God's given testimony. From Jesus' first witness, he turns to his second. His second witness is his Father in verses 36 through 38. And the Father's testimony is revealed in two ways. The first testimony from the Father are the very works that Jesus is doing. And Jesus here reveals for all of us that the purpose of miracles. Jesus didn't perform miracles to draw a crowd or to entice people in or to show off his power. Each one was done to testify to who Jesus was. And that should impact the visible church on how we view miracles. Miracles are not primarily done to alleviate pain or suffering. They're not done to create belief, but to testify to God's spoken testimony. The signs and wonders Jesus did were the Father's testimony that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. And that should shape how you and I view miracles today. Miracles are done to testify to the truth of Jesus' spoken word. So today, if you hear of miracles, or you're tempted to say, this was a miracle, I caution you. Is it pointing to the truth of Jesus' person and work? Is it declaring to the world that Jesus is God? If it's not, then it's either a false sign, or you just have to say, it's not a miracle. We use the concept of miracle rather loosely in the church today. But when you look through the Old Testament and New Testament, you discover signs and wonders do the same thing. They point to the truth of the one true and living God. That is why they are done. So that God receives the glory. So the Father first testifies about the Son through the works Jesus does. Second, the Father testified through His spoken word. In verse 37, Jesus declares, "The Father bore witness to Him." In this gospel, we do not have a direct quote of the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism. Instead, we have John's account in chapter 1. In chapter 1, John the Baptizer states that God spoke to him about who the Redeemer was, the one whom the Spirit descended upon. In other gospel witnesses, we have the audible words recorded from the Father. I'm sure most of you know them. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father bore witness audibly about the Son. Jesus' second witness was the Father. And the Father testified about His Son through word and deed. And yet, Jesus reveals that they did not believe the Father, just like they did not believe John. And the reason why they do not believe the Father is because they do not believe the one He sent. Now, this, at this point, is ambiguous, because it could be referring to John the Baptizer or Jesus or both. It's not until we get to chapter 6 that it's cemented who Jesus is talking about. So you got to wait until chapter 6. Because being ambiguous at this point is just fine. Because it points out a reality that we must understand. Faith comes through believing the testimony given. Unbelief is powerful. And you and I cannot overcome it merely by well-sounding arguments. Unbelief is being deaf and blind to all that is laid out before you. And to stress this, Jesus will spend the most time on the last witness, the written word of God. The last witness was the witness treasured the most by the Jews. And we find this witness laid out for us in verses 39 through 46. Jesus lays out their devotion to this last witness as He condemns them for their continued rejection. He states this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now notice the indictment. They search the Scriptures because they think that in them there is eternal life. All of Scripture points us to Christ. Scripture in themselves never gives eternal life to anyone. They point us to the only life giver. One can memorize vast swaths of Scripture. One can know complicated doctrinal truths. One can debate scriptural truths with boldness and not be saved. In this chapter, Jesus is not talking to people who struggle with going to church on a weekly basis. R.C. Sproul, on a sermon on this very passage, stated that Jesus was talking to the equivalent of fundamentalists. They delighted in Scripture. They knew it. They studied the minutiae of it. For instance, they studied whether you should tithe your herbs. I know a bunch of you have vegetable gardens. As the produce was coming in, have any of you gone out there and had a scriptural debate with yourself that should I really be bringing 10% of this to church? These people were so devoted to Scripture, to the fundamentals, that they argued about giving their cumin. They knew their Scriptures, but missed the main point of Scripture. It would be like renovating your home, only to forget that great big gaping hole in your roof. Or, ladies, men too, cleaning your home wearing muddy boots. Please don't think the visible church has changed since Jesus' day. There are still those who delight in Scripture but are blind to Jesus. There are scholars, apologists, ministers, elders, and communicant members who search the Scriptures diligently and miss that it's all about Jesus. They become great legalists who can debate the minutiae of Scripture while missing their need to be saved by Jesus from their good works they're trusting in. I was told a very tragic story about this. A Reformed student of theology was commenting to another over a course that he'd taken from a Reformed seminary that promoted the idea that preaching didn't have to involve Jesus. And this student loved this idea that he could preach the law and not go to Jesus. Ponder that. Jesus' testimony here rebukes that very idea. All of Scripture is about Jesus. It either points to our need for Jesus, or it reveals to us His power, grace, mercy, majesty, and love. As Jesus reveals His third witness, He makes a convicting charge to the visible church. In verses 41 through 43, He states that He doesn't receive glory from men, and they will not receive Him. Yet if another comes in His own name, they would receive him. Jesus is revealing how blind the visible church can be. We can ignore the call of Scripture that we must receive and rest in Jesus alone, and instead embrace the teachings of others that draw us away from Christ. Church history is full of such tragedies. Men and women rise up and declare a new or old teaching that removes the importance of Christ and places the emphasis on us, and the visible church eats it up. For instance, and if you know this already, please forgive me, I'm rather new to this. I had no idea this was going on until this week. There are people right now saying that the gospel is about discipleship. No, it's not. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about who He is and what He does. Discipleship comes out of the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. his finished work, his perfection as a person. There are false brothers and sisters who may intellectually know Scripture, but they do not believe Jesus' claim to divinity. And these people prove it by adding to Jesus' finished work. And these people will be condemned, as Jesus reveals in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When you search Scripture at home, why do you do it? Are you looking for a better life, agreement with your point of view, an ethical standard to live by? Or are you looking to a Savior that you must be utterly dependent upon to save you from not only your sins, but your works? Are you looking for the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, triune God, or a God made in your image that agrees that you are good enough? Jesus stresses the importance of the third witness by bringing in Moses, and he does so because Moses was their hero. Moses was everything to Jesus' generation. And Jesus declares at the very end, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus, ending with Moses, and this question particular, links belief in Jesus with belief in Moses. One cannot believe in Moses and not believe in Jesus, and vice versa. For us, this challenges the thinking that has come out of the Enlightenment regarding the authorship of Scripture. Jesus declares right here that Moses is an author of Scripture, and so if you reject the authorship of Moses, it means you are rejecting Jesus' testimony. Because Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. For Jesus' generation, this would have been a very uncomfortable teaching. In the visible church, it still is. For Jesus' generation, it challenged everything they were doing. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, their worship. They claimed it was all being done because they believed in Moses, and Jesus says, no, it's not. Because if it was being done in belief in Moses, you would believe me. In other words, they were just going through the motions. Oh, outwardly it looked good. Outwardly it dotted the I's, it crossed the T's. But the reality was, it was complete unbelief. Every prayer uttered, every psalm sung, every rule obeyed. And why do we know? Because Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. But you don't believe me, therefore you do not believe Moses. I mean, can you imagine the shot to the heart this would be? Everything you're doing is unbelief. It's all vain because you do not recognize who I am. Today, there are those who claim Christ but reject the authorship Jesus reveals here. There are also those who reject Jesus by adding to him. It's Jesus plus ritual or works or lifestyle or politics. We add to Jesus whenever someone declares or thinks that you're a good Christian when it's Jesus plus. Add anything to Jesus and you are revealing unbelief. You may go through the motions of worship. You may diligently study Scripture, give generously, debate passionately. But if you add anything to Jesus, you are dethroning Him. And beloved, the church calls this idolatry. What I'm about to say, I'm almost positive you all are going to agree with. I hope so. If not, let's talk afterwards. We're not saved because we are Presbyterian. We're not saved because we recite creeds or hold to the best confession. We are not saved because we sing psalms and hymns. We are not saved due to our vast knowledge of Scripture. We are not saved due to our giving, good works, lifestyle choices, families, or vocations. We are saved only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You receive and rest on Jesus alone. He is your salvation. He is the totality of it. Any but is wrong. When you go to the Lord of glory and stand before His throne and He says, "Why should you enter my presence?" The only right answer will be Jesus Christ, the one sitting at your right hand. He is my only hope. And you will hear, "Enter, my beloved child." But if you stand before the throne of grace and say, "Jesus, and the way I raised my children, Jesus plus being Presbyterian, and how tragic it's going to be on that day, how many people will realize I was an idolater because I didn't cling to Jesus alone. I worshiped another because I didn't think Jesus was sufficient." That's Jesus' challenge here. Go back to that poor seminary student. Can you imagine anyone preaching the law without going to Christ? All you would get is legalism. Legalism, as the gospel reveals, may outwardly look godly, but at its core is rebellious idolatry, with our efforts being the idol we worship. The law without Christ is idolatry, for as Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews reveals, the law was given to point us to Christ. We are saved because we look to Jesus and His finished work and receive and rest on Him alone for our salvation. Everything else comes out of that. But it's never added to Him. It never helps Him. Scripture points us to Jesus. And we must receive Him as Scripture reveals Him to be the only Savior. Co-equal in power and glory with His Father. Of course your lives will be changed by Him. Of course your ethics and morality will be changed by Him. But they never assist Him in any way. Jesus is the only Savior, and you and I must come to Him on His terms alone, as revealed through the Scriptures, as revealed through Moses. I mean, on a positive note, I don't know about you. Here are the first five books of the Bible. Doesn't it encourage you that just from this, the Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus? Isn't that amazing? Now add the rest of it. Think of the testimony you stand on. Think of the testimony that supports your faith. What great hope and assurance. For from Moses alone you can know Jesus is the only Savior. And therefore, we must agree with Paul when he states this to the Galatians. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul can say those powerful words because of what Jesus declares in John chapter 5. He says, "Here are my witnesses. My witnesses support my claim." And he calls on you to believe in him because of the witnesses who declare to you Jesus is who he claims to be. Will you believe them? Or will you rebelliously trust in your own efforts and thinking? The three witnesses have not changed. Their testimony remains the same. And you and I only have two choices. We accept their testimony or we reject their testimony. And I hope and pray that none of us here would be so foolish as to reject the three witnesses of Christ. Instead, I hope and pray that you look at these witnesses and you are emboldened in Christ's testimony. He has support for what he says. And you can trust it. And you can rest in it. You need no other Savior. He alone saves. And I love how Hebrews puts it. He saves you to the uttermost. There's nothing left. Praise God for Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious Father, I praise you and thank you, not merely for the testimony of Christ, but for the three witnesses given to us so that we can believe Christ is sufficient, that Christ is the only Savior, that Christ will save us to the uttermost. We need no other. And on that glorious day when he returns, we who hope in him will not be put to shame. Instead, we will rejoice in our Maker, our King, our elder brother, our beloved, as he welcomes us into his rest. For he has done it all. Praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.